Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. We're going to read just two verses to begin with. The title of the message tonight is Living Every Year to Its Fullest. If you do that, you can live every year four times. And we're going to show you how to do that this evening, but I want you to pay attention to chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 9 in the book of Philippians. Chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 9. I'm still hearing some pages turning, so I'll wait just a bit. Really good passage of Scripture. Paul's going to tell us in verse 8 how to think. And in verse 9, he's going to tell us how to act. And if you could figure out in every occasion how to think and then how to act, you'd probably come out pretty good in the new year, don't you think? If in every occasion you could think correctly and then act correctly, don't you think that you'd have a pretty good year? And so here's what he says, beginning in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, here's the key word, think on these things. Now, if we limited our thinking to that list of, I guess it would be adjectives, I'm not sure if that's adverbs or adjectives. I didn't think about that before bringing that up. You can talk to somebody after the service, one of these home educating mothers, about whether those are adjectives or adverbs or nouns or verbs or participles or whatever those words are there. But if you could learn to think that way, you would be a wise thinker and you could control your thinking. But look at verse 9 now. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. There's how you're supposed to act. And the God of peace shall be with you. So the things that Paul refers to there as far as how to act, he says you ought to act according to the things that you've learned. That's what you've heard me preach. And then you ought to act according to the things you've received. That's according to the epistle that is inspired that you have received. You've received this epistle. It's inspired of the Holy Spirit. And so you've received it. You've learned from my preaching. You've learned from this inspired epistle. You've heard my teaching. You've seen my example. And you ought to live accordingly. That's the way you ought to act. And so if we could catch that much, it would be great. Now, a year is a long time. I don't know if you realize that. 365 days in here, 12 days are already gone. But a year is a long time. I'm reminded of the story of the court jester who fell into disfavor with the king. And, you know, the jester's the guy that wears the funny hat and he dresses like a clown, and his job is to keep the king happy when he's sad. And for some reason or other, he was unable to inspire the king. And he fell into disfavor with the king. And the king said, you know what, I'm going to have you executed. And the jester said to him, your highness, that would not be a good thing for you. And the king said, why would it not be good for me to have you executed? He said, because I can teach your favorite horse to fly. The king said, really? He said, yes, sir, I can. I can teach your favorite horse to fly. The king said, very well, your execution is stayed for 1 year. The other jester said to the court jester, you are an idiot. You can't teach the king's horse to fly. He said, I know that. But he said, a year is a long time. In a year's time, the horse may die. In a year's time, the king may die. In a year's time, I may die of natural causes. And who knows, maybe the horse will fly. But a year is a long time. And so a year is a long time. But you know what? A year, the older you get, the more you'll see the years just fly by quick. I think years are going by, you know, at a rate of about 75 miles an hour or something like that. You know, I can't seem to keep up anymore. We might as well go ahead and plan. Pastor Fox and I just yesterday were talking about our Christmas program next year. I said, how are we going to have a cantata and a Christmas program on the same day? And he said, I don't know. We'll have to think about that. I said, Heidi is an extremely gifted and talented lady, but I don't know that she has that in her to play for the cantata and to plan the Christmas program all at the same time and have one in the morning and one in the evening. I don't see how any human being can do that. And he said, yeah, we'll have to. So see, we might as well just skip through all the year and go ahead and plan Christmas right now, because it'll be here before you know it. A year flies. A year's a long time, but it really flies. So I want to give you a way to make the most out of the year. And there's four ways to look at a year that will actually benefit us, and it'll allow us to live each year four times. The first thing is this: we need to anticipate the year in future perspective. Anticipation. The problem with anticipation is fear. We look ahead and we become afraid, and fear leads to worry. So we begin to worry, will we have enough money to make it through the year? Will our health hold for the year? And so, you know, that's why we have 2014 calendars, is so that we can anticipate the year in advance. I've already been printing in the bulletin over the past several weeks the important dates of 2014, but that's only about half of them, maybe even a third of them. There are a lot more issues that we have to deal with in a year's time, but that's what the calendar's for. We live that year in anticipation. And I have lived long enough to know that the joy of almost any vacation is anticipation, is it not? Isn't it a lot more fun to look forward to the vacation than it is to come home from the vacation and realize I need a vacation to get over the vacation? You know, I'm so tired from the trip that I wish I hadn't gone. I mean, I did enjoy it, but I'm glad to be home. And the anticipation is the joy of almost anything. Paul's worries were simple. He's, by the way, as he writes this book of Philippians, he is in a Roman prison. He writes this book and he says in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He's writing a thank you letter to the church at Philippi. But I want you to understand, he's writing as a prisoner in Rome, but his attitude sure does not show it. You would think if he was imprisoned and in chains, you would think he would have a lot more dismal outlook than he does. But here he's talking about rejoicing in the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul anticipates the future, and his worries as he looks ahead at the future, his worries were simple. Number one, he worried about the gospel. I don't know that he worried, but he anticipated how the gospel is going to get out this year. He was concerned because there were people that had talked adversely about Paul. They had been critical of Paul. There were people who even had betrayed Paul. But he said, but you know, the important thing is that the gospel has gotten out, and whether it's because of the right reason or the wrong reason, the point is people are talking about the gospel. The gospel's getting out, and that's a good thing. So he's looking at the new year with anticipation of seeing the gospel preached. He also is concerned about the churches. Paul at this time had started churches all over Asia Minor and even into Europe. And a dozen or so churches he had planted, and he's concerned about the churches. He's concerned about his converts. He's concerned about his fellow workers. And I believe Paul was concerned about his own endurance. Paul was over 60 years old when he wrote the book of Philippians, and here he is in the Mamertine prison, and he's not a young guy anymore, and he's living in conditions that defy good health. He's cold a good part of the time. When he wrote to Timothy, he said, bring me some clothes. Bring me cloaks. I'm cold. And he was dependent upon the people of Philippi to send him enough money to pay for his food. You see, in Roman prisons, it's not like in prisons in the United States where they give you three square meals a day and they heat your room and so forth. Here, you provided your own clothing, you provided your own food. Though you were a prisoner, if nobody brought you food, you starved. It was pretty simple. So the Apostle Paul's worries, or shall we say his fears, were those things that we just mentioned. Now, as we anticipate the future, let me give you two thoughts. We will face, I can tell you this in anticipation of 2014, we will face both spiritual trials and physical trials. It is just the way it is. So I want to give you three principles to face your spiritual trials with. First of all, I want you to sign up for the principle of improvement. Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, if you would, please. Philippians 1 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Later on in verse 9, he says, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent. I'm praying that you will continue to improve, Paul said. And you and I need to continue to improve. We need to practice the principle of improvement. I do not want to end the year at the same spiritual level that I begin the year. As the year goes on, I want to improve more and more. I want my love to abound, my knowledge to abound, my judgment, my discernment to abound. So let's fix ourselves to the principle of improvement. Also, let's practice the principle of glorification. Look, if you would, in verse 20 of chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. Now, he's anticipating the future here. Do you see that? According to my earnest expectation. That's what anticipation is. I'm anticipating and I'm hoping in the future. But notice what he's hoping. That in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also. Here's the key. That Christ may be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. There's the principle of glorification. How do I face my spiritual trials? Well, I practice the principle of improvement. I continue improving day by day. Every day should be a step forward, not a step backward. Number two, I need to practice the principle of glorification so that in my life, whether I live or die, Jesus Christ is glorified. And then there's a third principle that Paul gives us in chapter 1. It's in verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And we need to come to understand that things are not always going to go well. Things are going to be tough sometimes. Suffering is one of the tools that the Lord uses to perfect the image of Christ in me. And he uses that tool in you as well. So we need to understand that if we're going to face spiritual trials, we need to practice the principle of improvement, the principle of glorification, and the principle of suffering. And then for the physical trials, there's a different set of principles. Look at chapter 4, if you would, please. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. In order to face our physical trials, we need to practice the principle of self-control. Look at chapter 4 and verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. That's another word for self-control. I need to be in control of my tongue. I need to be in control of my temper. I need to be in control of my time. I need to practice the principle of self-control. Let your moderation be known to all men. Now here's something that would really help us this year if we just remembered this next line. The Lord is at hand. Sometimes people get the idea that the Lord is afar off. We talk about the Lord like he's on another planet. And the truth of the matter is, in the person of the Holy Spirit, the Lord lives in my body. The Lord is omnipresent. Where two or three are gathered in his name, he is there in the midst of them. Matthew 18:20. Jesus is not off on some far off planet where we have to shout our prayers to be heard and then hope that the Holy Spirit carries them there on the wings of a dove. He's right next door. He's present in this room. The Lord is at hand. He's close. He's near. He literally, in the person of the Holy Spirit, is inside me. And that'll really help us if we can remember the Lord is at hand. That'll help me in my self-control. Let me ask you, how many of you would have a temper fit if one of the deacons from the church was standing there? Huh? How many of you would throw a ratchet at a cat? If the six deacons from our church were standing there watching, huh? I wouldn't. Now, if I thought nobody was watching, I might throw a ratchet at a cat. But I wouldn't throw a ratchet if I thought somebody was watching that really mattered. Well, listen, we need to get this. The Lord is at hand. Somebody is always watching who really counts. And we need to bear that in mind all the time. So if we're going to defeat our physical trials and shape up to our physical trials, we need to practice the principle of self-control. And read the rest of this. Look at verse 6. Be careful for nothing, or worry for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We can have the peace of God all the time, but we've got to be mindful of this. The Lord is at hand. That's the key. So you see the principle of self-control. There's another principle. Look in verses 11 and 12. There's a principle of contentment. Verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Notice what that means. He said, I know both how to be abased. That means to be made low. And I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I know how to do with and I know how to do without. I'm a content man. Somebody has said that contentment is the press stone that will turn a young couple, a bride and a groom, into a king and a queen. The button of contentment, if you push the button of contentment, it'll turn a beat up old buggy, some kind of an old car, it'll turn it into a Cadillac for you. If you can just learn to be content with what you have. Paul said we need to learn to be content with food and raiment. If we could just learn contentment, it would be a wonderful thing. But their principle of contentment is one of those things that will help us with the physical trials. And then we need to learn the principle of supply. We need to learn where our supply comes from. Look in verse 13. Paul says, I can do all things through the credit card which strengtheneth me. That's not what he said, is it? No, he said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And then in verse 19, he said, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, Levi and I were talking as we drove back from North Carolina. He was talking about when he was in college with his master's degree and had two small children, how broke they were and how poor they were. And I sat there and I wept and I said, Levi, if I'd have known you were in that kind of shape, I would have sent money, but I didn't know. I didn't know. He said, Dad, that's all right. You're not God. You're not my God. And I got to thinking about that. There's a lot of parents that have tried to teach their children, not intentionally so, but they've taught their children that I am God because they will not let their children go through any trials, tribulation, suffering, hardship, or heartache. They want to preserve them from any kind of failure, and so they shell out money and shell out money and shell out money, and what unknowingly they are making emotional and spiritual cripples out of their children. Listen, your children, my children need to learn who God is. And they need to know when I'm broke and when my cupboards are empty, I need to learn how to go to God and get that, not to call dad and mother. And we need to learn who our source of supply is. And our source of supply is the Lord. So we anticipate the future. Remember these principles, the principle of improvement, of glorification, of suffering, the principle of self-control, of contentment, and of supply. And all of that deals with anticipating the future. And all of those things, those six principles that I identified, will help you overcome the problem of anticipating the future, which is fear and worry. Now we come to the second time that we live this year. We actually have to live the present. The problem with living the present is the problem of disobedience. The problem of disobedience. Someone has said about yesterday that yesterday is a canceled check. Tomorrow is a promissory note. The only cash that you have is today, the present. So if we're going to live the present and defeat the problem of disobedience, if we're going to live an obedient life in the present, we need to learn three principles. Are you ready for these? Principle number one is found in chapter 2, verse 5 of Philippians. It's called the principle of Christ-likeness. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. I'm to learn to think like Jesus. I'm to learn to live like Jesus, learn to act like Jesus, learn to speak like Jesus. Christ-likeness, that's how I live in the present day in obedient life. The principle of Christ-likeness. Then chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul writes, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others." So here's the second principle that will help me to live the present for Christ, and that's the principle of service to others. This life is not about me. Last week was not about me. Last week was about my wife. Last week was about my wife's family. Tomorrow is not about me. I have people I need to serve tomorrow. And we need to learn the principle of service to others. And then there's the principle of testimony that Paul talked about. Look in chapter 2, verse 14. In chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." Why? "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Paul's talking there about the principle of testimony, that it matters what the world thinks of me. It matters because the world will see. Most people in the world are never going to read the Bible. They're not. We could print up a Bible for every person in the world and pass it out. Most of them would sit on a shelf and never get read. If they had Bibles, they wouldn't read them. So how are they to learn about the things of God? Well, they're going to come more near, likely, watching you and I. We are the gospel in shoe leather. They're going to pay attention to how I handle it when I have a death in my family. How do I handle it when I have a financial need? How do I handle it when I'm wrongly criticized? How do I handle it when one of my family members is in severe jeopardy? How do I handle the situations of life? And Paul says here that we need to do everything without murmuring and disputing. We need to do everything in such a way that the world looks on and we are blameless, harmless people who are above rebuke. It's a terrible and a shameful thing when the world can point a finger at us and chew us out, and we know they're right. Now there may be times that the world falsely accuses you, but unfortunately, a lot of times that's not true. There's a lot of people get mad at Christians, and you know what? They have legitimate points because Christians have not conducted themselves in a way that is above reproach. And it's sad, but it's true. We're light shining in this world, and we're the only light that some people will ever see. So if I'm going to live the present the way it ought to be lived, I need to practice the principle of Christ-likeness, the principle of service to others, and testimony to the world. Then there's a third time that I will live this year, and that's I will remember it in the past. This is 2013's calendar. You know what I've learned? It does you good sometimes to sit down and thumb through last year. And to thumb through and just ask yourself, now how did that work? And how did that work? I don't ever want to do that again. That was sure a major goof up. Can you think of one goof up that you made last year? You know, I can think of all kinds of goof ups that I made last year. I can think of some ways that I spent money that turned out to be stupid. I spent too much money for too little value. How many of you wished you had some of the money back that you spent last year? You spent money on things that you hang on your wall to look pretty. And, you know, and you look at it and you say, you know, I spent way too much money for that, so I think I'll take it to garage sale and get my money back. No, you'll never get your money back. Might as well keep the pretty. You know what you spent $40 for in the store, you'll get 25 cents for at a garage sale. You'd get more out of it if you took it to a pawn shop and pawned the thing. Do you understand? There's mistakes that we made, and you need every once in a while to go back and revisit some of those mistakes, or you find yourself making the same mistakes over and over and over. Now, the problem with remembering the past is regret. And there are people that have ruined their life with regret. They have mourned over the past to such a degree that they can't ever seem to get over it, and they live in the past all of the time. And it is true that there are people that have made some severe mistakes in their life. And it's right that we mourn to a degree and repent and make restitution and try to do right and try to correct the past as much as you can, but you can't live there. I think of David's regret over Absalom's life. Remember when they told David that Absalom is dead. All of the king's enemies be as that young man is. And there hung Absalom with his beautiful head of hair that was polled, I think, twice a year, and he hung from the bough of an oak tree, and his body is filled with darts that Joab, David's cousin, had used to kill him. And David had given explicit orders, do not harm the young man Absalom. Joab, David's cousin, who was loyal to a fault, but a loyal man, said, you know what? David cannot let this man live. David's kingdom will never be safe as long as Absalom is alive. Absalom has committed insurrection against the king, and son or not, he must die. And Joab took it upon himself and killed Absalom. And in a day that seemed like victory for everyone else, David was crying and mourning and moaning and living regret and crying out, Absalom, my son Absalom, oh, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, Absalom. And he lived in regret over Absalom's death. What he really needed to regret was not so much Absalom's death as the things that led up to Absalom's spiritual demise. There were many things to mourn, but Absalom's death was not among the top things on that list. Well, if we're going to remember the past and do it correctly, we need to remember some things here. Let me give you three principles about remembering the past. Here's the principle of experience. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. The principle of experience. Paul is speaking from experience now when he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him. Paul is telling us that, you know what, by experience I've learned what's really valuable in life. And it isn't things you can hold in your hand. What's really valuable in life is my relationship with Jesus Christ, and I have taken everything else and counted it but lost that I may have Christ. And if it was gained to me, it was lost for Christ. And if it was lost for me, then it was gained for Christ. And that's how you establish the value of everything. So let's remember the principle of experience. There's a second principle that'll help us in remembering the past, and that's the principle of a clear conscience. Look, if you would, at chapter 3, verse 13. Paul says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, that is, to have arrived." Did you ever feel like, "I have arrived"? I've arrived. I've apprehended. Paul said, "I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to the things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Actually, there's two principles there. Principle number one is the principle of a clear conscience. Forget those things which are behind. Clear your conscience. Clear your conscience. Now, you clear your conscience with God and men two different ways. You clear your conscience with God by genuine confession. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins, and the blood of Jesus cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. But you have to understand what true confession is. True confession is, it's the word confession is the word homologeo, which means to say the same thing as. In other words, to say about sin what God says about it. And that means that confessing sin is not just admitting it, it is abhorring it. It's hating it the same way that God hated it or hates it. And so we need to confess our sins before the Lord, and then we can be forgiven and we can move on. Listen, I know of people that are still beating themselves up over sins they committed as a teenager. And people that still lack confidence in this day and age because of things they did as young people. And listen, don't let Satan take you back there. Confess that before God, clear your conscience before the Lord, and move on with your life. Do not let Satan defeat you decades later over something that's done in the past. The milk is spilled. The floor's been mopped. Move on. Clear your conscience with the Lord. But now you clear your conscience with people a little differently because people don't know your heart. I can tell the Lord, "I'm sorry, Lord. I committed sin. It was filthy. It was awful. It nailed Jesus to the cross. I confess it was a dirty, awful, wicked thing to do. Please forgive me for that." And the Lord knows my heart and the Lord forgives. But now people are not so kind. So with people, I need to add one more step. Not just confession, but I need to add the step of restitution. In other words, if I can make something right, I ought to make it right. If it's within my abilities to make it right, I should try to make it right. You say, "Well, that could cost me some money." So what? It costs you some money. What is your reputation worth? What is your testimony worth? You tell me. What is your reputation with the brothers in Christ in this room? What is that worth? It could cost me a lot of money. It could cost me $1,000 to make it right with someone. Well, so what is $1,000 compared to your reputation and the service that you have for Christ the rest of your life? I think you can't afford not to make it right. If it costs you money to make it right, then it costs you money to make it right. Pay the money. Make it right. Do the restitution. There should not be a man in the world or in the church who can point a finger at any one of us and say, "You wronged me and never made it right." And by the way, as long as there is a person who can point a finger at you and say, "You wronged me and never made it right," you know your testimony is going to be not powerful. Because you're going to know that on any given day, that one guy could walk up and point a finger in your face and embarrass you in front of whoever it is you're trying to witness to. You will never have a strong, powerful witness and testimony until you know with good conscience, "Nobody can point a finger at me and say you've wronged me and didn't make it right." We need to practice the principle of a clear conscience. And then in verse 14, there's the principle of a purpose. David said when he went out to fight Goliath, "Is there not a cause?" Yes, there is a cause. There's a cause worth risking my life over. I'm going to put my life on the line. I'm going to go out and defeat Goliath because Goliath has blasphemed the name of a holy God. There is a cause. He has defied the armies of Israel. He's defied the God of the armies of Israel. Is there not a man among us that would go fight this man? There is a cause. And his brother comes and says, oh, I know the naughtiness of your heart. You've been watching too many World War II movies. You've been watching too much TV. You've been reading too many Western novels. You got a naughty heart. That's what you got. David said, no, there's a cause. And you know what it is that will cause you and I to rise up to the occasion is the principle of a purpose. We need a purpose in life. And you know what? All of us need a purpose in life bigger than you. It needs to be bigger than me. It needs to be bigger than my wife and kids. I need a cause that's bigger than my sweetheart and my family. I need a cause that's bigger than a roof over my head and clothes on my family's back. That's all the cause a lot of people live for. There's a cause of righteousness that you and I need to stand for. It's bigger than anything you can hold in your hand. So we need to look at the future. We live the year once by anticipating the future. Problem with that is fear, but we can overcome it with those principles that we gave you. And then we live the year the second time in actuality, living it in the present. The problem with that is disobedience, and we can defeat that and overcome that if we practice those three principles. And then there's the principle, we live the year the third time by remembering the past. The problem with that is regret and defeat. But I gave you three principles there, the principle of experience, a clear conscience, and a purpose. The fourth way that we will live this year is we will face it at the judgment seat of Christ. The problem there is procrastination. You know, somebody said one time that procrastination is the chief Baptist doctrine. Never do today what you can put off till tomorrow. And I fear that the problem with most of us in anticipating the judgment seat of Christ is that we always intend to get ready for the judgment seat next year. You know, next month, next week. I know I'm not ready for the judgment seat of Christ today, and I know that I need to prepare for that, but you know, there's always time in the future. We should be worried. We should be afraid that our efforts will be too little too late. By the way, the judgment seat of Christ does not concern lost people. It concerns saved people only. Lost people will never sit at the judgment seat of Christ. They go biblically to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, to the great white throne judgment. Only unsaved people will sit at the great white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is a whole different issue, and it is only for Christians. So we're not talking about salvation here. We are talking about rewards. I want to give you three principles that will help us with this procrastination. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In verses 1 and 2. We'll call it the principle of accountability. The Apostle Paul writes, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, faithful is a big word. You know, I don't know how you define faithful, but I think faithful is more than 3 out of 4 times. If I had a car that started 3 out of 4 times, I'd be getting rid of that car. And when I go home tonight and I flip on my light switch, if 3 out of 4 times I can count on the electric company having electric there, I would be writing lots of letters of complaint. How many times do I expect the lights to come on when I flip the light switch? You know what? I hate to say this. I'm kind of spoiled. I count on those lights every time. Faithful means every time. When I turn on the spigot to get a drink of water, I expect water to come out of that spigot every time. Am I the only one? You kind of expect the same thing. How many of you would say, preacher, I'm kind of spoiled. I expect water to come out of this picket every time. How many are kind of spoiled? I expect the lights to come on every time I flip the switch. You're kind of spoiled, aren't you? How many of you are kind of even that spoiled about your car? You know what? If I start my car 100 times, it starts. I turn the key 100 times, it starts 100 times. How many have a car like that? Huh? Raise your hand. If you have a car like that, your car starts all the time. Now, how many of you would keep a car that didn't do that? You know, so faithful's a big word. Yet, you know, well, you know, preacher, I'm at church 3 out of 4 Sundays. That's pretty good. Well, compared to people that only come twice a year, that's pretty good. But it isn't real good if you're really talking about the word faithful. I'm kind of spoiled here. Forgive me, but I'm kind of spoiled. Faithful to me means every time. Means I can count on it. I'm afraid the truth is the Lord can't count on us most of the time, can he? And I'm not just talking about going to church. Faithfulness to read our Bibles on a regular basis, on a daily basis. Faithfulness to pray like we ought. Faithfulness to give. Faithfulness to tithe. Faithfulness to witness. Think of this. Faithfulness to say, honey, I was wrong. Can you practice that? Why don't we just practice that? I think it would be good therapy. Let's just say that once. Honey, I was wrong. Say it with me. I know you're going to choke on these words. I know it's like saying a curse word to some people to say, I was wrong. Honey, I was wrong. Come on, let's practice. Honey, I was wrong. Would you please forgive me? Come on. Would you please forgive me? Honey, I was wrong. Would you please forgive me? Some of you are just choking on these words. But you know what? We ought to be faithful. You know the pride games that people play, wreck homes, wreck marriages. And I'm not talking about wrecking marriages where the husband leaves the wife or the wife leaves. Listen, there's a lot of marriages that in for all practical purposes are wrecked and they never planned a divorce. They still live under the same roof, sleep in 2 different bedrooms, but they still live under the same roof. They haven't had a happy day in months. And listen, if you knew what went on behind closed doors, even of people in this church, you'd be stunned. I remember visiting a couple one time, and he says, she went in the other room to fix a cup of tea, and he says, preacher, I sleep in there, and she sleeps in there. I thought I didn't need to know that. And I thought he was going to proceed to tell me what a bad relationship they had, and he said, well, he said, you see, she's got hot flashes and uncovers and covers 3 or 4 times every night. Turns the fan on. She's got a fan by the bedside. He said, I'd have pneumonia if I slept in that room. And he said, and then I got prostate trouble. He said, I go to the bathroom about 8 times every night. She'd never get any sleep. I'd never get any sleep if we slept in the same bedroom. So he said, we come to this conclusion a long time ago. We're going to sleep in 2 separate bedrooms. That way we can both get at least a half a night's sleep. Well, I want you to know, I can accept that. I can accept that. Elsie and I are kind of there now. I'm still sleeping in the same bedroom with her, but you know, there's nights that I'm wondering. There's 2 bedrooms down the hallway. And the fan does get cold in the middle of December when she gets a hot flash and turns the fan on. And I'm still dealing with prostate issues. And I just understand what that guy went through. But listen, I want you to know, for years now, for 40 years this May, my wife and I have said, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? I'm sorry, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? You know, these pride games that people play, trying to manipulate each other and outmaneuver each other. What kind of a Christian home is that? Why don't you just say, you know what, I was wrong. It's not that big a deal. I was, you know what? I was wrong. Forgive me. I did wrong. I sinned against you. We need to be faithful to those kind of things. That's the principle of accountability. By the way, we will give an account. We will give an account. At the judgment seat of Christ, we will give an account. The Bible says of the deeds done in the flesh, we will give an account. You say, well, I thought sin was all paid for at the cross. It was. But the Bible says we will give an account of the works that we've done in the flesh. We will give an account, not for the principle of whether we go to heaven or not, but for the principle of reward or for the purpose of reward, we will give an account. And then there's a principle of motive. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul said, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. But notice this phrase or this sentence, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. And then look at verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Get this. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. My work will be tried by fire to see what sort of work it is. Why did I do that work is as important as the work itself. Well, I built a big Sunday school class. Why'd you build it? I think that question will be asked at the judgment seat of Christ. Why'd you build it? Well, I enjoyed the praise of men. Well, then forget that. No blessing there, no reward there. Listen, I live in the day and age of mega churches. I believe there are going to be pastors that are going to stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat, and they're going to give an account of the church that they built, and they built a big church. But Jesus is going to ask the question, why'd you do it? I'm a competitive guy, and all of my friends were building big churches, and I wanted to build a bigger one. Well, forget that. Your blessing's gone. No reward there. Wrong reason. Boing. Wrong reason. Well, I built a big church because I wanted to preach at all the big conferences. I wanted to build a big reputation and a big name. Wrong reason. Listen, there's a lot of things that we do that are good things, but they're done for the wrong reason, and they will receive no reward at the judgment seat. The only things that will be rewarded there, as I understand Scripture, are the things that were done for the glory of God. So we have the principle of accountability, the principle of motive, and then the principle of material. You have to use the right material. Look at verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, you got to choose the right material. Are you building your life out of the right material? So we see these principles that deal with the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I can't close this without giving you this one thought. The foundation of our life has got to be, Jesus Christ. Look in verse 10. In verse 11, if you would please. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. Skip to verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Even though I told you that the judgment seat of Christ is only for Christians, I have to tell you this. I have to make sure that you know this. That the very foundation of any life that you build has to be Jesus Christ, or it's no building at all. And I have to tell you that the greatest building that is built without a foundation will crumble with the sands of time. You could put extravagant expense together, and you could buy tremendously expensive materials, and you could put the best of craftsmanship together and build an edifice that is beautiful for a short time, but without the right foundation, that edifice will crumble when the storms of time come. Now, what the foundation is to that building, Jesus Christ is to your life. You can build a wonderfully impressive life. You can be successful in a number of apparent ways and still be a grand failure and be lost because you did not have Jesus Christ as the foundation of your life. So remember, before you think anything about the judgment seat, you'd better remember, do I have the foundation of Jesus Christ? But my friends, as we leave here this evening, I want you to anticipate the future. I want you to live life day to day in present sense, present tense. Then I want you to remember the past. And then I want you to remember that I will account for this year again at the judgment seat. So I live each year with four perspectives. I anticipate the future. Then I actually live it. Then I remember the past. And then I'll face it again at the judgment seat. That will help me to live every year to its fullest. And I pray that this year will be full for you. That God will give you grace every moment of every day. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?